Over the last 2 weeks, we have been looking into the subject of spiritual gifts in a series that we've entitled Making Sense of Spiritual Gifts, and today we'll bring this study to a conclusion. And we've looked at really two main types of gifts. We've looked at speaking gifts, and we've looked at serving gifts. We started our study over in Romans in chapter 12, and we looked at the gift of prophecy, or speaking the word of God. We looked at ministry, which was service in the house of God. We looked at those who have the speaking gift of teaching. There we also looked at the practical gifts of exhorting one another, those who have the gift of giving, those who also have a serving gift of mercy, that is to be able to recognize when someone needs compassion and to act upon that. Paul calls all those gifts charismas in the Greek, or again, spiritual gifts. And last week we continued on in that study, and we went from Romans in chapter 12, and we went to 1 Corinthians in chapter 12, and we discussed those that have the speaking gifts of wisdom, the speaking gift of knowledge. Then we looked at the serving gift of faith, and we looked at the serving gift of the discerning of spirits. So in all, there have been a lot of gifts that we've spoken about, gifts that God enables to those that are within the church. And both as we looked in Romans and as we looked in 1 Corinthians, one thing was made very clear. It's been made very clear over and over, and it should be made clear even again today. And that is the fact that all of these gifts are given for the benefit of the local church and the building up of its people. You see, the giving of the gifts is what enables the church to go out and successfully with the Great Commission, to go forward. To go forward, and not only to go forward, but it enables us to do that part of the Great Commission in which we teach and instruct within the church. So we're building up as far and moving forward at the same time. So that's why these spiritual gifts are given. They're not given to build one up, not given for prestige, not anything like that, but God has indeed given these gifts so that we might build up the church from the inside. Now, we have alluded to it in the messages so far, but it's important for us to understand this, and especially as we look at this. This is kind of like the conclusion of the first phase one of the spiritual gifts, but look with me over in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 14, and I want to read all the way through verse 27. And I apologize for the reading here, but I believe that this is important for us to understand why we have these gifts within a church and how God is using them within a church. And again, not so that one can be lifted up, but for the sake of the whole. So let's begin reading in verse number 14. And it says, "And the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it hath pleased him." That's the way we want it, isn't it? As it pleases God. "And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, but yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again of the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to the part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. For if one member be honored, and all the members rejoice with it, now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. Now, I want to take time to read those verses because, again, I see such great importance in that. Everyone here is here for a reason. And, you know, God placed you here. And God placed you here to serve. And one is not greater than another. Even, you know, if you're older in nature, you may think, well, I've used up all my value, that type of thing. No, you've not. God still has a place for you to serve. We talked about that last week. We talked about, you know, the role of faith and prayer and these kinds of things. So God still has a reason for you here. It's not to take up place. Even if you're a young person, by the way, the same is true. God has you here for a reason. And He's building your spiritual gifts. You may be just kind of starting off, and God is building them, or you might be strong in them, but God has a reason. He has you here. He's building up these gifts for the edification of the whole church. And I told you, as we began this study of spiritual gifts, that so often, especially as we come to 1 Corinthians, our first nature is to speak against certain abuses that we see. And you know, that's kind of what even my nature has been in the past too, as we get here, that we automatically begin to focus on the negative instead of the positive. But this, my desire in the first two of these lessons in particular, and while we did them in the order that we've done them, is to show you what the spiritual gifts are so that you can better identify what God has blessed you with so that we can better serve Him and, again, utilize them as we carry out the Great Commission. You know, we just read here talking about the intertwining of the church and how God hath tempered us together. And I think of tempered, I think of, you know, God just kind of set, you know, kind of pound a little bit, you know, metal to metal, that type of thing, and putting them together. That's how God has fashioned us together. He has tempered us together. And as we come into the body, we come into the body with a desire to use our gifts, and we come into the body with a desire to also use our gifts in love. In love. You see, that's important too. You know, Paul writes the great chapter of love in the Bible that everybody loves to go to, 1 Corinthians in chapter 13. But what was the reason why Paul was writing that? He didn't write that just so it would be a nice passage of verses in a wedding ceremony where they're often read. You know, he put them there for a reason. Paul was trying to correct the issues that were going on in the church at Corinth, and especially his spiritual gifts. So he goes back to love. And if you glance over at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, I'm just going to read two verses there. It says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity, and that's our word love, that word charity is our word love, I am become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity or love, I am nothing. And Paul goes on in the scripture to talk about the many traits of love, and truly it's one of those great chapters in the Word of God. But we think about Paul, and Paul was a man who was truly gifted with many spiritual gifts. And we see that throughout the Word of God. But he understands the purpose of these gifts. It was for the sake, not of himself, it was for the sake of the kingdom of God and the building up of the churches. And he understood that if we have these spiritual gifts, and if we don't use them in a sense of love for one another, then those gifts are going to waste. If we use those gifts because we want to hold ourselves higher, then we've wasted it. God desires that we use those gifts in love for the building up of the body. Now, I've mentioned love as well for another reason. You see, today, as we look into chapter 12, with the topic that we're going to be speaking of today, I'm going to try to speak in as much love as I can, because I understand that with the things that we'll be talking about today, as we look at the miraculous gifts mentioned in 1 Corinthians in chapter 12, that there are some who come to church here week after week that have come from a background where these kinds of things have been done. As a matter of fact, as you know, we're talking about tongues, you know, you may have spoken in tongues yourselves. You know, and I understand the feelings on this topic are very strong in nature. So I'm telling you that I am trying to say all that I have to say in love. And I hope that you won't leave here mad at me if I say something that you disagree with. But and certainly I'm willing to give you much more of an explanation of why I believe what I believe any other time. We certainly won't be able to go through everything today, but I hope at least gets us started in the right direction. And I have to honestly say that as we covered the first 2 weeks of this, I really enjoyed it. But it is with the coming to this now that I haven't looked forward to it as much, so you all pray for me that indeed that it might be done in the greatest of love and understanding and that the people here would receive a blessing. So with that, let's look back to chapter 12, beginning in verse number 1. It says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. Ye know that you were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led." Paul reminds them that before the gospel was preached to them, that they were once heathens. They were once worshiping idols, these dumb idols. Dumb idols, that is, things that do not speak, things that have no ability to control the future, no ability to do anything. They're just dumb idols. Now, he states this for a reason. He states this for a reason because speaking in tongues was a problem in the church at Corinth. Paul writes this chapter, as he did the last chapter, to correct abuses that were going on. So he begins here by calling their attention back to the time that they worshipped and served other gods before they were saved. And he reminds them of this because speaking in ecstatic tongues, tongues of ecstasy is what they call them, speaking in those kinds of tongues was not something that was new at Corinth. It was something that was practiced in pagan religion. It was practiced in Corinth. If you go back into history and you look at the writings of Plato, Plato wrote many pages about the use of tongues in foreign worship. Even today, pagan cultures around the world speak in these ecstatic tongues, these tongues of ecstasy. The Zulus in Africa, Voodoo in Haiti, even some of the Hindu religions, and there's many more. But they speak in these ecstatic or tongues of ecstasy, in these what they call unknown languages. So what we see at Corinth was not something new, but was something that had remained a carryover from the pagan practices that they were in. So Corinth had a problem. They had a problem with trying to bring in the old with the new. Now, by the way, if you go back and you look in chapter 11 and you see the abuse going on in the Lord's Supper, okay, remember the Lord's Supper, what were they doing? They were coming in, they were having a feast, and they were eating, and they were drinking, and they were getting drunk. Now, why were they doing that? Because that's exactly what they did when they were worshiping foreign gods. They would have these big feasts, and they ate, and they drank, and they got drunk. That was normal. That was part of their worship. So here, Paul is trying to bring about correction. And he doesn't just use it in a few verses here. Realize this correction stretches from chapter 12, the reason that chapter 13 is there, and chapter 14 are all about the correction. Okay? So Corinth is not the model church. But it is a church that we get a lot from because of the amount of correction that Paul was giving to them. Now, let's look in verse number 3. It says, "Wherefore, I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost." You know, when people speak in tongues, for the most part, and you've seen that perhaps done, most of the time it's intelligible sounds and not words, and they'll call it an angelic language or something to that effect, but not all the time. Sometimes what comes out is actual a language. And what comes out is not given necessarily always by the power of God, but can be by the power of demons. And that's what Paul is talking about here. Paul makes this statement, and I'm going to use this in the best, in a modern language here so that we understand. But let's just say that I began to speak in a tongue, and what came out was German, but I don't know German. Now, what Paul was saying is that no man can call of Jesus Lord except it be by the Holy Spirit. But what he's saying is this: if I don't know what I'm saying, I can be cursing God and not even know it. So there's the problem. Has that happened? Yeah. Yeah, that's happened. You may think that you're worshiping God, but in fact you're cursing Him. So it's no wonder when Paul corrects this abuse later on, in chapter 14 and verse 19, he goes on to say, "Yet in the church I'd rather speak five words with my understanding." Now realize, Paul was a man who preached a long time, right? People fell off the wall, right? And died because he preached a long time. But he said, "In the church I'd rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue." He'd rather speak five words plainly than 10,000 in some other language that nobody understands. So Paul places a greater weight on speaking something that is known rather than speaking something that is unknown. But we're going to talk more about that in a minute, because there's actually other gifts that we got to look at first. So I'm going to read through here some of the verses that we read through last week as we get now to some of these miraculous gifts. And again, we're going to see they all come from the same source. They all come from the Holy Spirit. So let's begin in verse number 4. It says, "Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. For to one is given by the Spirit of the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit." And I want to stop there. Now, when we got to verse number 9 last week, we looked at the subject of faith, and we skipped the last part of this verse to say for today, the gifts of healing. And this represents for us the first of the miraculous gifts, the first of them. There's going to be 4 in total that we talk about here today. There was 4 last week we talked about. There'll be 4 again today. But before we get into healing, I want to talk for just a moment about just miraculous gifts and why they were given, what their purpose was in general. You know, in the early church, the Spirit gifted not just with those kind of gifts that we've talked about in the last 2 weeks, but he gifted some with these miraculous gifts. And it was needed. It was needed to put the stamp of God's approval on something that was new to many, both the Jews and the Gentiles. This was all new, all about the Messiah coming, God in the flesh, coming here to this earth to die for men, crucified and risen again. This was all new. They didn't have a Bible like we have today to go back and to read and to look at. They had the teachings of Paul, but they saw God put the stamp of approval on Paul's message because of the healing and because of the miracles that were taking place. Or with Peter or some of the other apostles or whomever here. But I want you to think back in the Word of God. Just think back about the nature of God's Word, because God's Word shows what? Repetition, right? Repetition of thoughts and principles, shadows and foreshadowing, all these things, we see them repeated over and over again. So let's go back to miracles. When do we see miracles? Let's go back all the way to Egypt. Let's go back to the time of Moses. For 40 years, God did what? He verified the message of Moses through the working of miracles. Over and over, the miracles that took place, they were all showing forth that indeed God was indeed God, and it verified and approved Moses as he did what? Wrote down the law, right? First five books of the Bible. What takes place after the death of Moses and the five books being completely composed? What takes place? Miracles cease. They're done. Let's move on in time. When do we see the next time miracles take place? Elijah. So we have 40 years that they took place back there. The miracles prove the message. Then we go all the way to Elijah and Elisha, to the time that Israel had been carried off into apostasy, as we've talked about here the last 2 weeks in our morning service. And God worked miracles to do what? Verify the ministries of Elijah and Elisha. And then what happened? They're gone. Then what took place? Expanse of time. Jesus came on the scene. Jesus came on the scene. And Jesus performed miracles reminiscent of the ones Elijah and Elisha and Moses worked, plus more. And what did it do? What was the reason? It verified the message of Christ, that he was indeed the Christ and not just some man named Jesus, right? As John the Baptist was sitting there in prison, he began to wonder, is this indeed Jesus the Christ? Is this indeed who he was? And Jesus, it says that immediately in that hour that Jesus was performing all these miracles, and he told the messengers to go back to John and tell him what? The lame walk, the deaf hear, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. It was to verify who he was. And Christ gave the authority of those gifts to the early apostles and those he sent forth. And what did it do? It validated the message of Christ, and it validated the gospel, validated who it was. So what do we see? Until the Word of God is complete, just like it was with Moses. So then we see these gifts not having as much bearing as they did before, because we can look towards the Word of God and we can have faith in it. The Word of God has been established. Now, the miraculous gifts, though, they're not as common in the Word of God when we really look at those. When you think about the miraculous gifts, you won't see them necessarily given to Barnabas. We don't see them given to Silas. We don't see them given to Timothy or to Luke or any of those other companions of Paul. We don't see any of them having these miraculous types of gifts. So, the question is, are these gifts needed for today? Some will say yes, and some will say the gifts are in operation today. And others, like me, believe that they have ceased with the completion of the Word of God. Again, just like it was whenever God put his stamp of approval on the ministry of Moses and the writings of the books, and we see that those things ceased. Now, if they did cease, or let me say this, if they did not cease, let's back up. If they did not cease, then what should we see? We should see that these gifts were carried out Sunday after Sunday in the Lord's churches from the time of the apostles all the way to now. We should see that verified in history, in the writings of the church fathers, the early church fathers, and the writings of men throughout time. We should see that. But we don't. As a matter of fact, you don't see anything really about these miraculous types of gifts that we're going to look at until the 1900s here in the good old U.S. of A. So, moving on. Let's get started here. Moving on. The first miraculous gift that is mentioned here is healing, the power of healing. Peter certainly had this gift. We know that he did. Paul had this gift. There was a time in Paul's ministry where he would bless what was called a napkin, a piece of fabric, and he would send them out all over the place. And people were being healed just by touching those napkins that he had prayed over. And that's a pretty amazing thing, isn't it? It's pretty amazing. But you know what? Did that gift continue throughout the ministry of Paul? And I'm going to use Paul because we have more writings about Paul's life and ministry than anybody else's, okay? We got more of a time period to draw from his life than any others. But do we see that continuing on in his ministry? Well, think about it. If Paul could heal anybody, would he not heal the ones that were closest to him? I mean, that makes sense, right? He's got companions with him. If they were sick, if he were able to heal at any time, would he have not done so? You know, Timothy was one of the closest companions of Paul. Timothy had some kind of stomach issue. We don't know what it was. But Paul didn't send him a napkin that was blessed, tell him to pray over it or anything like that. That's not what he did. Paul wrote a letter to him, didn't say, Timothy, you need to go to the healer that God's gifted in your church so that you can get this problem taken care of. He didn't say that. What did he say? 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 23 says, drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. Paul recognized that there was a health benefit to drinking a little bit of wine. Timothy evidently had felt like he should only drink water. Now, science today has proven that to be true, right? We see the benefits of drinking a little bit of wine. But notice, Paul never told Timothy, it is God's will that you be healed. He never told him that. Never told him that if he had enough faith, he could be healed. No, Paul told him, drink a little wine. It'll help your stomach. It'll aid you with your condition. It'll help your health. In 2 Timothy, Paul writes of another one of his companions whom he left sick in Miletus. There was no healing for his companion. So truly we see in the life of Paul that God used the gift of healing very early in his ministry in a great way, as a matter of fact, in the early part of his ministry. But as that ministry matured, we see that gift getting less and less. God had already verified the ministry of Paul. Now, does that mean that God does not heal today? Absolutely not. God still heals today. Christ is still the great physician, right? And we're instructed in the Word of God how we are to behave when someone is sick. The Word of God gives us instruction. It tells us in the book of James that if one is sick, to do what? To call the elders. And they are to pray for that person, confessing their faults, one before another, so that they might could be healed. Not always are they healed, but certainly that's what we're to do. And we've done that, haven't we? When those times have come. And that's what we should do. But this whole line of what you see today on your modern evangelism, when you turn on the TV and you see a great line of people coming up and people blowing on them and hitting them in the head and all this stuff to heal them of their infirmities, that is a foreign concept to the Word of God. You do not see it. And if it's a foreign concept to the Word of God, it should be foreign within our churches as well. God still heals. I believe that. We read that prayer list for a reason. We are to pray for the sick. Some are given the gift to pray for them with more faith than others. And that's great. But that is what we're to do. Let's look in verse number 10. To another, the working of miracles. When we think of miracles, we might think of some of the things like Christ did, like causing the sea to be calm. He said, peace be still, right? We might think of something like that. We might think of when Jesus Christ came and walked to the disciples out there on water. Or maybe even more impressively, when he caused the boat to be right at the seashore. Perhaps even turning the water to wine. These are things that are unnatural, right? The list goes on and on. Christ did a lot of unnatural things. When you look at the ministry of the apostles, or in the lives of others that we see in the New Testament, we don't really see those kinds of miracles. We don't see the miracles over the natural. So what is meant here? The word miracles means power. That's what it means, power. Now, as we look into the Word of God, we know that Christ gave the apostles power. Gave them power to cast out demons, didn't he? And again, what did that do? It validated their ministry. It validated their words. And again, when you look at the companions of Paul or any of these other men, we're not told that they had these gifts. We are told that Paul and the apostles did. Now, did you ever think about this? Before Christ, how many demons do you see cast out in the Word of God? None. You just don't see it, do you? Christ comes on the scene. He begins to cast out demons. He gives the apostles the ability to cast out demons. But then after that, we don't see it again. We don't. Do you ever notice that in the writings of Peter or Paul or John, we're never given instructions for an exorcism? We're not told how to perform one. Listen, if you think someone is possessed of a devil, and by the way, I do believe that people are still possessed of devils. I do believe that. But if you believe that someone is, that person is close to you, my recommendation is that you not seek out an exorcist, but to intercess for that person before God and to pray for their soul, to pray that Christ would come into their hearts and tear it down and force that demon out. Because where the Spirit is, no demon can dwell. Let's look on. Verse number 10. To another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits. And we talked about those last time. And now the last gift spoken here, and not by accident, by the way, they're spoken here last for a reason, because they were the ones being abused. It says, to another, divers kinds of tongues, to another, interpretation of tongues. These are two different gifts. One is speaking, and one is taking the word that is spoken and speaking it in a way that is translating it for the sake of others. They're two different gifts, but these two different gifts must always, in the church, be used together. Always. Now, there is something I want you to notice here. There is no mention of an unknown tongue. There is no mention of that. It says divers here, and it says divers, by the way, in italics, but that means many, many tongues. It wasn't in the original. Because what Paul is speaking about is not those ecstatic tongues. He's speaking about known languages. Known languages. When Christ sent his apostles out into the world, his church out into the world, what would have been the one thing that slowed them down? Language, right? If you've ever, in your life, passed through a foreign country and you didn't speak the language, you understood that was a fear. You had a fear of passing through there, fear if you'd be able to navigate, fear that you'd be able to get to your plane or your hotel or whatever it might be. That you know what that's like. Not knowing a language puts a hamper very quickly on the gospel movement into other countries. But God made that no problem for them, because as they went forward, God gave them the ability to speak in languages, languages that were known. And by the way, as you go back to the book of Acts, on the day of Pentecost, what do you see? You do not see ecstatic tongues. You do not see jibber-jabber. You see them speaking in a language that is known, known to the one who heard, the language of their birth. So that's what we see. We see the use of known languages. This is a biblical expression of how the gift was to be given and how it was used in the early church and how much it was needed. You know, today we know of missionaries whom the Spirit has certainly given the ability to learn languages very quick. Some have that ability to learn some languages that aren't even written, and they learn them very quick, and it's just an amazing thing what they're able to do, taking the Word of God to jungles and islands where the Word of Christ has never really been heard before. So when we think about that, in that sense, the Word is, this gift is not necessarily miraculous in nature, and when we talk about, at least for today's standard, because they're learning it through study and these kinds of things. And then we have the interpreter, because the interpreter is to always go along with the one who has the tongue. If God is going to send someone with a message and not give them the language to go forward into another culture, then he needs to have an interpreter. And, you know, one of the best things I can think of is maybe Brother Curtis Pugh. Brother Curtis Pugh went over to Romania. He didn't speak the language, and he went over there and he sought a man who could speak English and Romanian, and he found Brother Raul. And Brother Raul interpreted for him, wasn't a believer, by the way, by the standard in which we are believers, and was converted. And Brother Raul now continues on that work Brother Curtis sent over there. So we see how that works. He became the interpreter for him. So the two are to be expressed indeed together. Now, and as we look at all these things again, all these gifts, not for self-exhortation, but truly for the gift of, for the good of the whole. Now, before our time, and I know we're right here at the very end, but we need to kind of clear up some loose ends, because Paul writes concerning this gift and how it should be expressed today. So I want you to look over in chapter 14. Chapter 14, as you look at chapter 14, this is so much of chapter 14 revolves around the speaking of tongues. Now, look in verse number 1. It says, follow after charity. Again, that's love. Follow after love. Agape love. The kind of love that Christ has for us. And desire spiritual gifts, but rather that you may prophesy. Again, that's not talking about speaking about future. It's speaking about one desire to speak the Word of God. That's a gift to desire. For he that speaketh in an unknown. Again, notice that's in italics. That means it's not in the original. The composer of the King James Version of the Bible put that in there. It says, for he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. For no man understandeth him, howbeit in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries. So he's saying that the one who is speaking in a tongue that no one understands, the only person he's talking to was God. Speaking mysteries within a church has no place. We're to speak that which is understandable so that the saints might be edified and the lost might hear indeed the gospel of Christ. Let's read on. Verse number 3. But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church. If I teach or preach in a language that only I understand, then the only person who profits by that is who? Me. I'm the only one who gets anything out of that. But if I speak in a language that is clear and understandable to those who I'm speaking to, then everyone benefits. You know, and that goes in many ways. If I get up here and use the most complex vocabulary, even though I'm speaking in English, and no one understands, then no one profited. All I do is sound like somebody that's got some education. So we have to indeed speak in a language that everyone understands, right? Verse number 5. I would that ye all spake with tongues, but rather that ye prophesied. For greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret that the church may receive edifying. Today, the charismatic movement espouses unknown tongues as the king of all gifts, don't they? But Paul says it's the least. It's the least unless someone is there to interpret. And that's usually not what you see, by the way. Now, for the sake of time, skip down to verse 22. It says, wherefore tongues are a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. If therefore the whole church be come together into one place, and all speak with tongues, and there are some in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say, ye are mad? That is, you're just nuts. Paul is saying, if a stranger walked into the church, someone who was unsaved, and everyone is getting up and speaking in a language that they don't understand, then all they're going to do is think, well, this church is nuts. There's nothing going on here but jibber-jabber. And, you know, today, if you turn on your stations or watch your YouTube channels, that's often what you see is a bunch of people walking around and talking like that. And it's oftentimes not even a language in the first place. Now, skip down to verse 27. But again, if any had this gift, Paul says this, if any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two or at most by three, and by course, and let one interpret. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. If you can't talk without someone interpreting, then you need to not talk at all. There has to be an interpreter. So we're going to end there. I hope that this has kind of cleared up a few things, but it may have muddied the water for a few of you. And if it has, we want to talk about it. We'll do that on Wednesday nights. We'll do it after church, whenever it's convenient for you. But we want to make sure that you have an understanding of why we believe what we believe.